please rise as we hear from God's holy word. Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning at verse 32. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of fire, as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other beside him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, and chose their offspring after them, and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence, by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in to give you their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Know therefore today, and lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above, and on the earth beneath, there is no other. Our New Testament lesson this morning is from Acts chapter 2. It's the sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost, and we will begin reading at verse 22, where Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brother," Peter says, "I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he would not abandon his soul to Hades, nor let his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Let's pray. O God, the author and foundation of all hope, we have come to hear once again from your holy word. Grant, we pray, that those of us gathered here this morning and those watching this service online would be able to attend diligently to your word, and that we may not be dull of hearing or distracted in any way. And as we listen, grant us wisdom and understanding, to the end that we may be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and that we may be equipped for every good work. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's my pleasure, as I said at the beginning, to be with you once again on this Lord's Day. The last time that I filled in for Pastor Matosian, which I believe was a couple of months ago, we discussed the topic of faith, doubt, and certainty as we explored John the Baptist's crisis of faith. And the fascinating thing that we discovered on that during that exploration was the fact that though John began to wonder and express doubts about the very one he had pointed to earlier in his ministry with confidence, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world," now he's beginning to wonder. He sends his disciples to Jesus asking, "Could you ask if he's really the one?" So he has this sort of moment of doubt. And what's fascinating, though, is when you looked at that, as we looked at that text, we saw that Jesus never rebuked John for asking that question. But rather, he simply furnished John with convincing reasons to believe all the Old Testament promises were actually being realized in him. In fact, Luke, at the very beginning of his gospel, the very opening, says that he followed all things closely and that he compiled his narrative about Jesus carefully, recording the words of eyewitnesses who had been with Jesus from the beginning to the end that Theophilus, the one he wrote the letter to, the gospel, could have certainty concerning the things that he had been taught. Now, as I mentioned the last time that I was with you, for some, it's more than a little strange to see Luke use this word, certainty, particularly given that so many people in our day tend to think of faith, as particularly religious faith, as a kind of leap. It's a much less than certain thing. Sometimes it's a completely blind leap into the darkness, into the void. In fact, it's sometimes associated with confusion. There are some people who think that you have scientific knowledge and then you have blind faith, so that they're opposite. It's almost the opposite of knowledge. But this idea of certainty is something we find here also in our text from Acts chapter 2. According to Luke, again, the concluding line of Peter's sermon there in Acts chapter 2 was the sermon which he delivered at the temple during the Feast of Pentecost. Peter concluded his lines by saying, "Let all the house of Israel know, therefore, for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So the question I would like us to think about this morning is, how can this be the case? Can we really know for certain these things? And if this is the case, if it's so certain, then what is the role of faith? What is the role that faith plays? And what is the relationship between faith and knowledge? I mean, I could ask you the question, do you believe that Antarctica exists? Raise your hand if you've ever been to Antarctica. Nobody here. Okay, so do you know that it exists? Or do you believe that it exists? What's the relationship between those words? So, you know, a lot of people say that it exists, but what if they took pictures of Greenland and they were fooling you? Do you know for certain? See, there's a lot of questions that we have to sort of untangle as we talk about the relationship between knowledge and faith. One of the ways that I'll attempt to answer these and other important questions raised by our text this morning is by taking a close look at the way that God has revealed himself from the very beginning. For example, all the way back in the book of Genesis, the very beginning of the story, God appears to Abraham and says, "Look toward the heavens and number the stars if you're able to number them. So shall your offspring be." And then the next verse, we're told that Abraham believed God, and he was credited righteous. But then the very next verse after that, Abraham, who demonstrates that his faith was far from perfect, says, "How am I to know that how shall I know that I shall possess what you have promised?" See, Abraham believed, he trusted God, but he didn't know for sure that he would actually have offspring, well, partly because of his great age and his wife's long history with infertility. It was hard to believe, and he just needed a little bit more certainty that that would really come true. At this point in the story, many people from a wide variety of backgrounds might expect God to respond to Abraham, who asks, "How can I know for sure?" They might expect God, if you're kind of familiar with the way contemporary religious statements and bumper stickers go, they might expect God to say something like this: "Look, Abraham, I said it, therefore you should believe it. That settles it." Right? You've seen that bumper sticker, right? Or perhaps something like, "Abraham, you just got to get out of your head and into your heart." Have you heard that one? Got to get out of your head and into your heart. Or, "Abraham, if you tune into the spiritual realm, deep down inside, you'll just know." These are all very spiritual sounding responses, but none of them appear in our text this morning. None of them appear in Scripture. This is not at all how God responded to Abraham's request. What God actually does say in Genesis 15 is this: "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted 400 years, but they shall come out with great possessions." He's already just declaring that he will not only have an offspring, but a great offspring that is a nation. And this is to be known for certain. And then God himself ratifies this promise using a form of an ancient Near Eastern treaty in which a vassal walks through cut animals with a great king present. And the vassal typically utters self-maledictory oaths, assuring that the things he's promising will come to pass, or else he'll end up like the cut-up animal. The odd thing about this particular story, though, is that God is the great king and Abraham is the vassal, and yet God is the one who in the smoking firepot passes through the animal pieces. He's the one that's alone swearing the promises. An important thing here that we see in this text, which is the opposite of what we'd expect in ancient Near Eastern treaty rituals like this, the important thing is to see that God never rebuked Abraham for his doubt, but rather he gave him strong assurance in this form of this confirmation, this assuring ritual, this treaty that made sense to people in that age. He confirmed his words by the means of this meaningful ritual. This was not something that he was simply invited to believe, but it was something he could know for certain, he was told. You skip to the next book in the Scriptures, the book of Exodus. In chapter 3, God appears to Moses in that famous scene with a burning bush, and he instructs him to report all that he has promised to the elders of Israel. Moses, of course, took issue with this. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 1, he responded to God by saying, "Behold, the people will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" You, of course, know the story. This is the place in which God replies to Moses saying, "Relax, Moses, of course the people will believe your message, because right at the moment you talk to them, I'm going to give them a burning in their bosom." That's not in the Bible you've read, is it? Not quite how the story goes. No, what God actually did say was that he would be with Moses to equip him to perform supernatural signs that only God could do, that would confirm the word that he proclaimed. And if they didn't believe that sign, he would give another sign. And if they didn't believe that sign, he would give another. So then what you see as you jump ahead to the end of the Exodus chapter 4, you see that Moses appears with his brother Aaron before the elders of Israel. And when they heard the words that the Lord spoke to Moses and saw all the signs performed in the sight of the people, they bowed their heads and they worshiped. At the end of the day, it may sound spiritual to say something like, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Or the Lord implanted it on my heart. I feel in my heart that it's true because the Spirit sort of confirmed at that moment with this burning of the bosom, which, by the way, is the standard reply you get in the Church of Mormon, or the book of, in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, which is Mormonism. But this justice doesn't happen to line up with the way the story is told in the Scriptures. From the very beginning of the story, the earliest recipients of the promise needed something more than just the bare word. They needed some kind of external confirmation that all this was true. Something that confirms the word, and none of the requests for that kind of confirmation were ever seen as impious. Again and again, God chose to honor such requests. In fact, if you look at Exodus 7:9, God was even willing to confirm his word to Pharaoh. He says to Moses this, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff, cast it down before Pharaoh so that it may become a serpent.'" This was the very beginning of the signs that he would allow Moses to perform, which ultimately grew to become the 10 plagues. So the story grows, but he doesn't object to that idea of Pharaoh's demanding proof. Sometimes you'll hear people say, "Well, if you want me to believe in God, then why doesn't he prove it to me?" And sometimes we hear that as kind of an impious request. But part of the reason it sounds impious to us is because God has once and for all proved his divinity in the person of Christ. And that is now no longer something that we need to give proof to every single person. But from the beginning, this is actually the way he established his presence. This is how you know he is the true God, as we found in our Old Testament lesson. He is the only God because he has demonstrated this to be true. After the Exodus from Egypt, when Moses was reunited with his family in Midian, his father-in-law said, "Blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods." He didn't say, "Now I believe." He said, "Now I know." So you see, faith and knowledge are never sort of at odds in the Old Testament or even in the New, as we'll see. As we turn to the book of Numbers, God himself complains in chapter 14, saying to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them?" It's interesting to note that many of the commentators of the fourth gospel have pointed out that John appears to allude to this very passage in John chapter 12, when he writes that though Jesus had done so many signs before them, that is, before the people of Jerusalem, they still did not believe in him. He's doing the same kind of thing in his own person, in the person and work of Jesus. He's performing signs that demonstrate who he is. And yet the people, many of them, did not believe, just as in the wilderness period. Now in the book of Deuteronomy, we find this same idea that God confirms his words by means of supernatural signs. As I mentioned from our Old Testament lesson in Deuteronomy chapter 4, God asks, "Has any God ever attempted to take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, signs, and wonders, by an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all the which the Lord your God did before your eyes? But to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God, and that there is no other besides him." Again, the signs and the wonders played an important role in confirming for Israel that God was acting on their behalf and that he alone was to be worshipped. They didn't say, "You know, we've applied the teaching of Moses to our lives and all seems to be going well for us, and therefore this must be true." Just think about all the different ways people have justified what they believe. I had a conversation with a Muslim once who explained that was her reason for believing in the Quran, because she had seen the application of the Quran in her family's life and that had made a difference, and that's why she knew it was true. But you don't get that here in this text as we look at it carefully. We don't see the try it, you'll like it approach. Now, there is the experiencing of the truth, but it's not a rationale for why it is to be believed as true. Now, we see the same emphasis in the writings of the prophets. For example, in Isaiah chapter 41, God actually mocks the false gods who were being worshipped in Israel during a period of great unfaithfulness and idolatry in the land. In verse 21 of Isaiah 41, he says, "Set forth your case, bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. Tell us what is to happen. Declare to us the things to come, that we may know you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you." The idols made of wood and stone couldn't even speak, much less declare what was to come. But that's the kind of proof that Yahweh again and again presents to his own people through the ministry of the prophets, which he raised up to serve as his spokesman. In fact, that was one of the criteria we looked at a few months ago from Deuteronomy chapter 18. The one who speaks the future before it happens is the one who you should fear and trust. As I pointed out on many occasions here at CPC, Isaiah himself foretold so many things before they came to pass. The Assyrian invasion, the Babylonian captivity, the restoration under Cyrus, but most important, the despised and suffering servant who would atone for the sins of Israel, Isaiah 52 and 53, and who indeed would rescue and redeem the entire world. By the time we get to the New Testament, we find Jesus making similar statements. He didn't simply claim to be the divine Messiah with the ability to forgive sins. It's not just a claim only. There are a lot of people who claim to speak for God, or sometimes they claim to be God. Many of them are on Thorazine and are in the mental institutions. Jesus doesn't just make a claim. And, you know, some people like Buddha, some people like Muhammad. I like Jesus. I go with his idea. He actually follows the same path. He doesn't simply make the claims, but he actually performed signs in order to confirm his identity. "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he told the paralytic in Matthew 9:6, "rise up, take your bed, and go home." You see, forgiveness of sins isn't something you can see with the eyes. So in addition to forgiving the man his sins, he performed a visible sign that served to confirm his identity. If he can tell the man to get up and walk, then you know that he also has the power to forgive sin. It means he's divine. Who can forgive sin but God alone, they were saying in their hearts. When Jesus said in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one," many of the Jews picked up stones to throw at him. And so Jesus replied to them, saying, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? I am not doing the works of my Father. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe, believe the works themselves, that you may know and understand." Again, that you may know. Believe and know. They're not at odds. Once again, these ideas of belief and knowledge, they just go hand in hand. If a person had not yet come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, by paying close attention to the miracles that he performed, one could actually come to know the truth about his messianic identity. That was the point of his message back to John. Go tell John what you see and hear. He pointed to his works, which actually were seen by reliable eyewitnesses, John's own disciples, but also they were works that matched the promises of the Old Testament scriptures. Think about the opening of the very book that we're going to be studying this morning in just a moment. The book of Acts opens in verse 3 of chapter 1. We're told that Jesus presented himself alive to his disciples after suffering by many proofs. he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs. And we don't have to speculate what some of those proofs were, since they're recited for us at the end of Luke's gospel, Luke 24, 36 and following. We're told that after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples saying, "Peace to you, Shalom Aleichem," in Hebrew or Aramaic. And they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a ghost does not have flesh and blood, as you see that I have." Then he showed him his hands and feet, and while they still disbelieved for joy, isn't that a great phrase? They still disbelieved for joy. They were like, "What is going on?" And were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it before them. The point of this passage seems to be that Jesus' disciples were confused and thought perhaps that they were seeing some kind of ghostly apparition. But in order to prove to them that he was not a ghost, Jesus invited them to touch him and asked for something to eat. Now, in case you're curious, as a general rule, ghosts don't eat breakfast. It's just a general known fact about the world. They don't eat breakfast, and he ate fish. Therefore, ergo, Jesus was not a ghost. Well, with all this background work behind us, let us begin to take a close look at the text of our New Testament lesson from Acts chapter 2. In verse 22 of Acts 2, Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." So these signs attested, they proved, they confirmed that he was the promised Messiah, and they were not in doubt. This was not new information to his audience. Jesus has had a 3-year ministry, and the audience members were aware that Jesus had performed signs, as you yourselves know. So he doesn't appeal in this sermon to the people's feelings or to their will, but to commonly known facts that had recently taken place. This is an observation that J. Gresham Machen made nearly 100 years ago in his critique of liberal Christianity. Commenting on Acts 2, this passage here this morning, Machen observed that, quote, 3,000 people were converted on the day of Pentecost. And yet, what did Peter's sermon contain? Did it contain merely an account of Peter's own experience of salvation? Did it consist solely in exhortation to the people to confess their sins? Not at all. What Peter did on the day of Pentecost was to set forth the facts about Jesus, his life, his miracles, his death, his resurrection. And it was on the basis of that setting forth of the facts about Christ that 3,000 people believed, confessed their sins, and were saved. So it is in the New Testament from beginning to end. The New Testament gives not one bit of comfort, Machen says, to those who separate faith from knowledge. Let us not deceive ourselves, my friends. Evangelism does not consist in the rehearsal of what has happened in the evangelist's own soul. It's an important point. We shall be poor witnesses if we recount only the experiences of our own lives. No, Christian evangelism does not consist in a man's going about to the world saying, "Look at me, what a wonderful experience I have had. How happy I am. What wonderful Christian virtues I exhibit. You can all be as good and as happy as I am if you will just make a complete surrender of your wills in obedience to what I say. You too can have your best life now." Seems to be relevant. And he was talking about liberal Christianity. This is 1932, about 90 years ago. This is what many religious workers seem to think that evangelism is. We can preach the gospel, they tell us, by our lives and do not need to preach it by our words. You hear that kind of thing a lot today, too. But they are wrong. Men are not saved by the exhibition of our glorious Christian virtues. They are not saved by the contagion of our experiences. We cannot be the instruments of God in saving them if we preach to them thus only ourselves. Nay, we must preach to them the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is only through the gospel which sets him forth that they can be saved. The gospel, Machen maintained, is good news. It's the report of an event, of something that actually happened. It's an account of facts with huge implications. Now, with regard to Peter's sermon, you'll notice that he began his message by assuming something about his audience. He says, as you yourselves know all that Jesus did in your midst, all these mighty works and these miracles, the signs and the wonders, all this was common knowledge to the people he was addressing there at the Jerusalem temple some 50 days after Jesus had been crucified. What's interesting is that we don't have any ancient texts from the first or second century that refer to Jesus in any way that sort of that refers to Jesus in any other way than as a miracle worker. This is not a disputed point. Even the Jewish historian Josephus recognized Jesus as a wonder worker. And other Jewish sources also indicate that many of the religious authorities viewed him as a kind of sorcerer who did perform supernatural signs, but they argued by the power of demonic forces and dark magic. That's the kind of language we find in the Talmud. It also matches what we find in the Gospels. You recall Jesus the religious authorities thought he was doing miracles by the power of Beelzebub. So what prevented Peter and the other apostles from coming to that conclusion? Why did they believe Jesus was of God and was not actually a minister of Satan? Well, the answer is found here in our sermon from Acts chapter 2. Peter's sermon explains why this is the case. Not only had Jesus been publicly attested as a miracle worker with supernatural abilities, but all that happened to him ended up fulfilling all the ancient prophecies recorded about him in God's word. This Jesus, Peter says in verse 23, who was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Nevertheless, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then Peter went on to talk about Psalm 16. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, Peter says, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not to be abandoned in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of this we are all witnesses. Notice that Peter's emphasis, once again, is on actual historical events, not things going on in our hearts. It's not about the subject of the believer, but the objective things that happened in history and that were promised. And these things were attested by numerous eyewitnesses, which could be interviewed. He did not appeal to religious experience, as Machen was saying. He did not spend his time whipping the audience into any kind of frenzy by use of rhetorical devices or by the use of mood lighting or amazing worship band performances. No, what he did was he appealed to the minds of his hearers as he shared the good news about what Jesus had recently accomplished. Jesus' death and resurrection had not only been observed by living eyewitnesses, Peter and the other disciples, but by these highly significant events. But these highly significant events had also been foreseen by the holy prophets and by David himself, who spoke by the Spirit. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, David wrote in Psalm 16. Or let your Holy One see corruption. David, you see, was promised in 2 Samuel 7 that one of his sons would sit on the throne and that God would establish his kingdom forever. So at some point, he is going to have a son who will have an eternal kingdom. That was the promise of 2 Samuel 7. And so the Holy One who sits on that throne would not see corruption. And this is what he is stating here in Psalm 16. We also, as Peter mentions, we also know that David himself died, that he experienced decay, so it's clear that he was not referring to himself. As it turns out, Psalm 16 appears to have been a relatively frequent proof text in the early apostolic community. For in Acts chapter 13, Paul also refers to the same psalm in a sermon of his own. He's saying that, quote, David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid in with his fathers and saw corruption, decay, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. One of the interesting things is when you look at the doubt and the confusion of all the disciples leading up to the death and crucifixion, and then you contrast that with the sermons you find in Acts and the clarity and all the texts from the Old Testament they're citing, you wonder, are these the same people? But there is that sort of crash course in redemptive historical interpretive method that Jesus gave them for those 40 days. It seems to have taken root. Jesus, of course, himself hinted at his own death, burial, and resurrection before his death by appealing to the prophet Jonah, the sign of the prophet Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And according to Luke 22, the night before his crucifixion, Jesus said to his disciples, "This scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me must have its fulfillment. Jesus, of course, was alluding to that famous prophecy from Isaiah 53, which spoke of the suffering servant's death, in his that his death would atone for the sins of his people, and that afterwards this servant would be laid in the grave, cut off for the sins of his people. Laid in the grave, it's a death. And then after his death, he sees light and then divides spoils in a victory celebration. And this is why the disciples were convinced that Jesus was not some kind of practitioner of magic or demonic spokesperson. His story is described in page after page of God's holy word. This is indeed what Jesus himself told the religious leaders. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these texts that speak of me. And then he says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. And he didn't just write about Jesus in select passages here and there. He's on every other page. Every page almost. Basically, many times we think we're reading just with this one God in view. And actually, if you look closely, this is the angel of the Lord, the messenger of Yahweh who was speaking to Moses. Furthermore, what is the fruit of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection? According to Isaiah, we're told that he will sprinkle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths because of him. In that day, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for all the people. Of him shall the nations inquire. According to the prophet Zechariah, God promised to pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, for they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and then these riches, grace and mercy will flow. In other words, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who is to be pierced for our transgressions, is then, in Zechariah's prophecy, identified as Yahweh himself. Yahweh is the one who will be pierced. He is the one who will speak peace to the nations, and his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. There are numerous prophecies of this kind recorded throughout the Old Testament, and they all spring from the initial promise that God gave to Abraham, that in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Look at the stars. Can you count them? That is where all these promises and prophecies begin. It's where the symphony begins, and that theme continues to recur throughout this grand symphony of Scripture. And this is one of the strongest proofs that the Scriptures are truly of divine origin, since we, you and I, can see this fulfilled in our own day. Look around. Look around at the nations. There are Christian believers in every nation. Of course, it's one thing for Jesus to perform signs and wonders in the sight of numerous first century eyewitnesses, and it's another thing entirely for us to read about those events. If you witness Jesus walking on the water, raising the dead, or calming a storm, you probably would have you'd have little difficulty believing that he really was the Messiah. But for many contemporary readers of Scripture, all these accounts of miracles, rather than confirming the truth of the Bible, actually make it harder to believe. Instead of vindicating the story, it presents a stumbling block for many. This is due to the fact that many of us find such stories difficult to believe because we've never seen a person calm a storm or raise the dead. We begin to wonder, therefore, if it's not more likely that these were just made-up stories. It's just a work of fiction or a collection of legends. So if you or someone you know begins to reason like this, here's something that I recommend you do. Imagine for a moment that someone walks through the door and claims to be God. Would you immediately believe the person's story? Or would you perhaps want some kind of proof? Now, most of us here in the show me state, I think, would probably say, oh yeah, show me. Prove it. Therefore, your problem isn't with the miracles themselves, since this is the sort of thing that most of us would demand of any person claiming to be God. In this case, the problem has to do with whether we can trust the reports that contain miracle stories that we're discussing this morning. But at its root, this is the same problem we face when we're watching the news or listening to a witness in a court of law. Since we weren't at the scene, the question becomes whether or not I can trust the source or believe the witness. How do I know they're trustworthy? As it turns out, those who've asked this question of the eyewitnesses in the Gospels and the book of Acts, for example, have been greatly surprised by their accuracy on a host of areas that can be tested. They present extremely accurate geographical, architectural, political, and even botanical information. You've heard of Palm Sunday? The only gospel that mentions the palm branches is the Gospel of John. It's just one small little word, but it turns out that there are other ancient Jewish texts that mention this, and they actually wrapped them with gold thread, and they sold them during the Feast of Passover. So this isn't some made-up story many, many years from remote. When you look at all these little details, you find the person who wrote this had accurate knowledge of first century Judea. They present this extremely accurate information that can be corroborated from other sources. To give one more example, in Acts chapter 18, Paul he has to appear before a ruler named Gallio, who was the proconsul of Achaia. And it just so happens that archaeologists uncovered evidence that a man by the name of Gallio, for history buffs, Gallio is Seneca's brother. Seneca was a famous Latin lawyer, and also the tutor of Nero. Gallio indeed did serve the position as the proconsul of Achaia in this narrow band, exactly the time period that Paul was said to have been in that region and have to stand for him. So this is just another example that whenever you compare the small little facts of the Gospels and Acts with what we do know, we see that this is not made up stuff. This Luke was actually a very extremely careful and accurate historian. And we can see, whenever we can test him, that he is not writing fiction, but this is real history. It's not a collection of myths and legends. And so, what is it we find in this highly corroborated document, such as the book of Acts? We find a man named Peter claiming to be one of many eyewitnesses who saw Jesus of Nazareth giving many convincing proofs that he had risen from the grave after his crucifixion. And we find him, along with his other compatriots, preaching numerous sermons, claiming that they had seen with their eyes, not just in a vision, that which we'd seen with our eyes, John says, and we'd touched with our hands. They'd seen these things. That which they'd seen with their eyes and touched with their hands was actually foreseen by the ancient prophets of old and written well in advance in the Hebrew Scriptures. In fact, in Acts chapter 17, Paul actually commended the Bereans for not blindly trusting his own word, even though he was an apostle, but for closely examining the Scriptures to see whether the things he was saying about Jesus really had been revealed throughout the Old Testament. We know that all these sermons were effective, the sermons recorded in the book of Acts, the sermon of Acts chapter 2, at which 3,000 were converted. We know these sermons were effective. No one doubts the explosive movement of the Christian faith as it fills out throughout the Mediterranean world in the middle part of the first century. The question is, how do we account for that explosive growth if there never really was anything to the story in the first place? Unlike Islam, Christianity did not expand through the power of the sword, but through the power of persuasion. So how did so many people become persuaded that Jesus really was Israel's promised Messiah? Though there are numerous debates and controversies recorded in the New Testament epistles, for some odd reason, there doesn't seem to have been any debate about whether Jesus was A, just a nice rabbi, or B, God in human flesh. People like Dan Brown want to say, okay, this debate was suppressed and it kind of was brought back out into the open and during the time of Constantine. But there's no record. Even the Galatian Judaizers assumed that Jesus was God. How are we to explain this? The best explanation is found here in our text this morning. Peter, who was one of Jesus' closest disciples, reported that Jesus had literally risen from the dead in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Notice what he says in verse 33 of our passage from Acts 2. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Here, Peter is interacting with another psalm, this time Psalm 110. This psalm is perhaps still fresh in Peter's mind because Jesus had in fact referred to it just a few months earlier during one of his conversations with the Pharisees. In Matthew 22:42, he asked, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And the Pharisees replied, well, he's the son of David, because the Messiah was to be David's son who would have an eternal kingdom. And he said to them, how is it that David calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him. But again, the one mentioned in Psalm 110 is the very son promised to David whose kingdom would never end. This is also the one mentioned in Daniel 7, who, in Daniel's prophecy, appears before the Ancient of Days, one like a son of man who receives an eternal kingdom. And as Daniel says, was given dominion and glory in a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Look around. It's 2,000 years later, and it's still growing. This is why it was not possible for Jesus to be held by death. For the one described in Psalm 10 and Daniel 7 is Israel's eternal and everlasting king, David's son and David's Lord, the Son of Man. Beloved, though we are not able to see Jesus with our eyes, and though we were not able to see all the miracles that he performed and all the miracles that are ascribed to him, we are able to see the fulfillment of this promise from Psalm 110 and from 2 Samuel 7 and from Daniel 7 and Isaiah 52 and 53. We're able to see this more clearly than Peter ever had the ability to do. Or any of the residents of Jerusalem who happened to hear his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Though Peter witnessed Jesus' resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God some 2,000 years later, we are able to see his gracious and everlasting kingdom expand from sea to sea, just as Abraham, Isaiah, Zechariah, and Daniel had been told well in advance. They trusted the promise, but today we see with our own eyes that people from all nations and languages indeed do serve him. And that Jesus himself was correct when he said that the gates of hell would not withstand the advance of his church. In verse 36 of Acts 2, Peter concludes his message by saying this: "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified." This is something that his hearers could know for certain because it was a matter of public record that Jesus was a miracle worker. And it was an established fact that numerous eyewitnesses had seen Jesus alive after his crucifixion. What did Deuteronomy say? A thing needs to be established by two or three witnesses. They had many more than two or three witnesses. And most of all, the story of Jesus had been written centuries in advance in countless ways throughout the Old Testament scriptures. This is why Peter could say in a sermon that day, and why I can say to you this day, some 2,000 years later, that you can know for certain that Jesus has indeed triumphed over the grave, that he is both Lord and Christ. And because we can have such strong confidence that Jesus is the promised Messiah, I urge you to place your trust in him so that with Abraham you may believe and be credited with his righteousness. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for intervening on our behalf, for sending us a rescuer and redeemer. We also thank you for publishing your redemptive mission so far in advance throughout the scriptures, to the end that we can have such solid confidence in your word, which was ultimately fulfilled through the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Grant us ever-increasing faith that we may trust only and exclusively in him, and that we may offer ourselves to his service until that day when he calls us to enter his eternal kingdom, which he purchased for us with his precious blood. Amen.